everyone. I hope you're doing well. I've been thinking about Isaiah 26, verse 3 lately and meditating upon it. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. And I have been seeking to trust my Father during these days. I hope you have as well. You know, today, John, it will be preaching the message for Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the beginning of the week that ended with the crucifixion, burial of our Lord Jesus. And then on the next Sunday, the Lord rose. And it's a glorious truth that changed everything for all of eternity. John has asked me to read two verses this morning from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I think most of us are familiar with these verses. They are wonderful verses of encouragement. Now let me read these verses. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are so encouraged even to read these verses that describe your character. Father, you are your loving kindness, your righteousness, your mercy is overflowing to us. And Father, we just praise and thank you so much for your love for us, your sovereignty over our lives. Thank you, Father, for reaching down and shedding your grace and mercy upon us and sending the Lord Jesus to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, that we have the assurance as believers in the Lord Jesus that we have an eternal future ahead. No matter what happens now, we can look forward to that time when we'll be with you throughout eternity. Thank you, Father, for John and his preparation for to teach your word. Thank you for everything that Easter means to us. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. And we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll turn, please, to Galatians chapter 6, and my subject for this Palm Sunday, the cross, the only basis or ground for Christians' glory and boasting. And I can see this quite clearly in the Apostle Paul's proclamation that is found in the 14th verse of Galatians chapter 6, where we read the following words: "But to me may it never be to boast, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which to me the world has been crucified, and I to the world." Now, the only way that I can grasp the meaning and the true intent of this proclamation that was made by Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 is by, in the first place, understanding the contrast between verses 11 through 13 and verses 14 and following. And then, in the second place, by understanding the remarkable change that took place within the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. And then in the third place, by understanding the importance and significance of what actually happened on the cross and who it was who was actually crucified. And then once I understand something of this proclamation, that I'll find myself to be in a position to grasp why the Apostle Paul can make this a priority in terms of his life, as well as a matter of great praise. So I begin in the first place with this contrast that we read in verses 11 through 13, and then verses 14 and following. So I'd like to begin in the 11th verse and notice what the Apostle Paul says as he comes towards the end of this remarkable letter that we know is the letter to the Galatians. Verse 11. Behold, and the imperative here has the thought of, I want you to take special notice of this. And so it means something like to see or to note or to take notice of. Behold, you take notice of, and then he uses this adjective that means something like how large. He's talking about the large set letters of these words that comprise these particular statements that he makes. So when you read this adjective, how large or large size? What large size? He's talking about these letters, these Greek letters. So when I read it, notice how large letters I've written to you with my own hand, which is a remarkable statement because he's not speaking of the duration of this letter. It's only a letter of six chapters. But he's talking about these large letters that comprise these words, that comprise these paragraphs, that comprise these chapters that are found in this letter, which I personally believe Paul penned with his own hand. Not just these final statements in verses 11 and following, but the entire letter, which was contrary to his normal practice, where he would dictate a letter to someone, but instead he penned this entire letter himself. So he's writing this with incredible emotion. Take notice how large letters I've written to you with my own hand. And then he moves into verse 12. As many as are desiring to make a fair show in flesh. And he uses a verb that means to make a fair show in order to please. The noun of this verb means to be fair of face, referring to a good appearance. So you're talking about something that is external or something that is outward. And you certainly sense this here in the phrase in flesh. So we read the statement in verse 12. As many as are desiring to make a fair show in flesh, these are And the verb means to try to compel someone to do something, to drive someone, trying to say that this is a necessity, so constraining someone to do something, either by force or by threat or by persuasion or entreaty. So we're reading in verse 12, "As many as are desiring to make a fair show in flesh, these are compelling you to be circumcised." So they're saying this is a necessity. They're trying to constrain you in some sort of way to be circumcised. And then he says, only in order that they be not persecuted for the cross of Christ. So you have Jewish zealous legalists trying to compel these Galatian Gentiles to be circumcised. So their message is one of circumcision and the importance of circumcision and the significance that they place upon circumcision. And the text says that they were motivated to preach circumcision only in order that they be not persecuted for the cross of Christ. So the motivation, they didn't want to be persecuted or have some type of hostility aroused because of the cross, the text says, of Christ. Now I want you to go back to chapter 5 of this letter and notice what Paul says in verse 11. But I, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then, and then he writes, the scandal of the cross should be negated or should be rendered inoperative. So now he's speaking of a scandal of the cross. You remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he writes, we are preaching Christ, having been crucified, on the one hand to the Jews, a scandal, but on the other hand, to the Greeks, foolishness. Now, when I think of the word scandal, scandal means something that would cause an offense or revulsion, and it would result in opposition or disappointment, even hostility, whereas foolishness means madness or insanity. So to a Jew, this cross would be something that would be considered scandalous. It would cause an offense or revulsion. It would result in opposition and disapproval and hostility, incredible animosity. To a Greek, it's insanity or foolishness. But to a Jew, it would be something that was scandalous. And the reason why is because of what the cross would say. The cross would say that it was absolutely a necessity that Jesus die for sin, because that's the only solution for sin. So when you think of the cross, and the reason why it would be scandalous to people, is because people believe that they're innately good, and they believe they have the ability to save themselves. But the cross argues very strongly against that. The cross would say, we're all sinners. The cross would say, the sin that we all commit brings us under the curse of God, and Jesus Christ is the one and only one who could bear that curse. So nothing that we could do could ever earn or merit salvation. Otherwise, the cross would be something that would be unnecessary. And therefore, people hate the cross and desire to pursue those, proclaim the cross, because they don't want to understand it. They don't want to hear it. Because the cross basically says we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves, and the only one who can do it is Jesus Christ, and this is how he did it. And people do not want to hear that. And so when we come to this statement here from Paul in Galatians chapter 6, and he makes the statement in verse 12, where we read the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, as many as are desiring to make a fair show in flesh, these are compelling you to be circumcised only in order that they be not persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're cowards. But then he further says in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are being circumcised, these are the Jewish legalists, are keeping the law, so they're hypocrites, they're rather insincere, they're trying to put you under the law, but they themselves are not keeping the law at all, so they're trying to win you over to a system that was utterly bankrupt, and it was on the basis of nothing but pride. As he says here in verse 13, they're desiring you to be circumcised in order that they may boast in your flesh. So these individuals were cowards, according to verse 12. They were hypocrites, according to verse 13. They were trying to win over others to Judaism, which was basically bankrupt, and it was all based upon pride. They wanted to brag about those who became converts. So they were preaching circumcision, and they were after Gentile converts. They wanted to bring Gentiles to the point of circumcision, and then they wanted to boast and brag about their converts. Just think of it. They were saying something like, we are persuading many Galatians to become circumcised and basically to place themselves underneath the law. So they were preaching circumcision, and they were certainly after converts, and they were emphasizing things that were external, something that was outward. So we read the words here in verses 11 through 13. Take note. Notice what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as are desiring to make a fair show in flesh, these are compelling you to be circumcised only in order that they be not persecuted for the cross of Christ, which would be something that would be scandalous to a Jew. For neither they themselves who are being circumcised are keeping the law, but they're desiring you to be circumcised. Why? In order that they may boast in your flesh. And then you have this emphatic contrast. But to me, my message, my motives are completely different from these legalistic Jews. But to me, and to me is emphatic, it's the first word in the sentence. But to me, verse 14. And then he uses this phrase, which is a very intriguing sort of phrase. You have it several times in the Old Testament, at least in the Greek Bible of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. You have it in Joshua chapter 22, verse 29, Joshua 24, verse 16. And there it has the thought of God forbid, or far be it from me. And it's almost as though it stands between a prayer and a curse. So you read it several times in the Old Testament, like Joshua 22, 29, Joshua 24, 16. In terms of the New Testament, this little phrase that's found here in verse 14 occurs 15 times, 14 out of the 15 in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The majority of the times we have it in the book of Romans, but you also have it in 1 Corinthians, and you have it in this book of Galatians. It's used in Galatians 2:17, God forbid. It's used in Galatians 3:21, God forbid. And it's used here in 6:14, God forbid. What a ghastly thought. No, no is the thought. It's a strong denial. It's a formula of negation. He is speaking about something that's abhorrent to him. He is addressing something that is horrible to him. So when you read the statement here in verse 14, but to me, God forbid. May it never be. That's the phrase. But to me, may it never be. And then he uses this word that he uses at the end of verse 13 to boast, but except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, when I think about the contrast between verses 12 and 13 and verses 14 and following, it's a contrast between what we could say would be false boasting as over against what we could say would be true or genuine boasting. False boasting is what we read in verses 12 and 13, whereas true boasting is what we read about in verse 14. If you think about the word that is used here that is translated boasting in verse 13 and in verse 14, there's not really an exact equivalent in terms of this word in the English language. It means something like to boast in, or to glory in, or to trust in, or to rejoice in, or to revel in, or to live for. So if you think about this word, it's something that engrosses our attention. It's something that absorbs our time. It's something that we are obsessed about. So if you read it here, these Jewish legalists were obsessed with circumcision and making Gentile converts who were willing to circumcise themselves. Whereas when you come to verse 14, Paul, by way of contrast, says, "But to me may it never be strong enough to boast, but it is right and valid to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when you think about boasting, oftentimes if we think about to boast, or we're taking pride in something, or we're bragging about something, we're mentioning something in order that we might boast about it and brag about it, there's an evil connotation to it. And oftentimes there's this evil connotation that we read in terms of the New Testament. We read about individuals like Jews in Romans 2:23. That were boasting in the law. Paul will speak of 1 Corinthians 3, people who are boasting in men. Here, these individuals were boasting about circumcision and boasting about their converts. Listen to what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 10, as he's talking about this whole concept of boasting, which, by the way, the Apostle Paul will use this term 35 times in his writings. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that lift themselves up." So these are individuals comparing themselves with others, looking at statistics, looking at what they're doing, and then boasting about what they're doing as over against what others are not doing. And then when you read verse 13, Paul says, "We're not going to boast about these things." Uses the same word in verse 15, uses the same word in verse 16, and then he comes down to verse 18. "For not he that lifts himself up is approved, but whom the Lord lifts up." But you have individuals who are comparing themselves with others, and on the basis of what they're able to do externally, they're boasting and bragging about it. So when I come here and I'm reading these words in verses 12 and 13, these Jewish legalists were boasting about circumcision, and they were boasting about these Gentiles that they were trying to cause to be circumcised, and they're trying to have converts. They're talking about statistics, but Paul, by way of contrast, says in verse 14, "But to me may it never be to boast, but I am going to boast about something that's good," as he does, for example, in Romans chapter 5. Where I'm reading the word in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 11, and it's there used in a very good way. And he's using it here. "But to me may it not be to boast, but except unless I'm boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a major contrast in terms of boasting as you move out of verses 12 and 13 into verses 14 and following. They're going to boast about this, something that is external and something that is natural. Paul's going to boast about something very different. He's not going to boast about anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I think about this contrast, and it's a major, major contrast, we have to, in the second place, think about the change that took place within the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. And we can sense this change in Philippians chapter 3, because he used to boast about very different things. Now I want you to listen to the words, and turn to this if you can, to Philippians chapter 3, and at the very end of the third verse, he will say that he doesn't have any confidence in the flesh. And then he says in verse 4, "Although I'm having confidence also in the flesh,
If any other one thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I more. And when he's talking about confidence in the flesh, he's talking about depending upon something, putting one's trust in something, having one's confidence in something. And the flesh would be something that would be external, something that would be outward. So at the very end of verse 3, and not having confidence in the flesh, but then he says, if anybody wants to have confidence in the flesh and talk about trusting or depending upon something that is external, then I can do this in a far better way than anybody else. And then he talks about the things that he used to put his trust in, depend upon, have his confidence in, and that he used to boast about, and he used to brag about. Now here are those things. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I wasn't a proselyte. I was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with what is set forth in Genesis chapter 17. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel. I'm from the nation, the people of Israel. I'm from the chosen people. Circumcised on the eighth day. He depended upon that. He trusted it. That's where his confidence was. He would have boasted about it. Of the nation of Israel. I'm from the chosen people. That was his confidence, his trust. He depended upon that. That's what he would talk about. He'd boast about it. Then he says, in verse 5, from the tribe of Benjamin. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from which the first king came, Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Listen to his words in Romans, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, in verse 1. I also am an Israelite. From the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a member of the chosen people. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then we read, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born in an Orthodox home. I was raised in Orthodoxy. I was a Hebrew, but I'm from Hebrews. Now listen to the words as recorded in the book of Acts as Paul sets forth his testimony and something of his background. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet I was brought up in this city, the city of Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. I was raised in an Orthodox home, but my parents, my father, sent me to Jerusalem, and I studied under one of the greatest rabbis of that time. I studied under the great Gamaliel. And if you think of Gamaliel, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He served in the Sanhedrin. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. He was Gamaliel the first. He was Gamaliel the elder. He was there during the reigns of Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius. And when you think of Gamaliel, he was an eminent rabbi. He was the first of only seven rabbis who were given the title of Rabban. And the Talmud says about Gamaliel the first, since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. So here is Saul. He is born in a Hebrew home in Tarsus of Cilicia. His family has the resources to send him to Jerusalem, and there he studied under the leading rabbi of the day, Gamaliel the first, or Gamaliel the elder. And we read his words as recorded in Acts 22, verse 3. I was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and I was zealous towards God. So here's an individual who not only was circumcised on the eighth day, and he depended, he put his confidence, that's where his trust was, he bragged about it. He did the same thing in terms of being of the chosen people, the same thing he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and the same thing, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, according to the law, a Pharisee. He became a Pharisee. And not only did he become a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee, according to his words in Acts 23, verse 6. So he became a Pharisee, and his father was a Pharisee, according to the law, a Pharisee. And if you think of the Pharisees, we have to think of a group of individuals in the first century that were revered. Now I want to read some statements from the writer Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. He was born in Jerusalem around 37 AD and died around 100. And I want you to listen to various statements that are found in Josephus concerning Pharisees and what he has to say about Pharisees. Now listen to the words of Josephus. When I was about 16 years old, I had a mind to make trial of the several sects that were among us. These sects are three. The first is that of the Pharisees, the second is that of the Sadducees, and the third is that of the Essenes. And then he writes, so when I had accomplished my desires, being now 19 years old, I began to conduct myself according to the rules of the sect of the Pharisees. So he studied them out, and he desired to live, Josephus says, like the Pharisees. And he tells us various things about the Pharisees. He tells us there were 6,000 Pharisees in the first century. He tells us the sect of the Pharisees, which are supposed to excel others in the accurate knowledge of the laws of their country. He writes concerning the Pharisees, the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. So the Pharisees believed in the written law, but they also believed in the oral law, in oral tradition. And then Josephus says, the Pharisees are one of the sects of the Jews. These have so great a power over the multitude that when they say anything against the king or against the high priest, they are presently believed. So the Pharisees, only 6,000 of them, were experts in terms of the oral law as well as the written law. And when they said something, the common people believed what they had to say. So the Pharisees had incredible clout. And Paul tells us here that according to the law, he became a Pharisee. And in his words, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 5, he says, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. This is the way he lived. So you read the statement here, and you think about what he depended upon, what he trusted in, where his confidence was, what he boasted about and bragged about. And these are the things he would have bragged about and certainly had his confidence in. Circumcised on the eighth day from the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee. And then we read this in verse 6. According to zeal, persecuting the church, according to righteousness, the righteousness in the law, having become blameless. So he absolutely attempted to keep the law, both in its written and in its oral forms. Now I want you to think about the words in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, as he describes what his past life was like. Now listen to his statements in Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my conduct formerly in Judaism, that beyond measure I was persecuting the church of God and I was trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism above many contemporaries of my nation, being more zealous of the traditions of my forefathers. So you're talking about an individual that was utterly obsessed with Judaism, obsessed with the law, both in its written and in its oral form, and utterly obsessed with circumcision. And when you talk about circumcision, we have to understand the importance that was placed upon it. Now I want to read just several statements that are given from Jewish writings that emphasize the importance that they placed upon circumcision. Now here's one Jewish writing. After Abraham was born and took responsibility for the practice of circumcision, the Holy One swore an oath to Abraham that by virtue of the merit of circumcision, he would save Israel from Gehenna. So here he is sitting at the gate of Gehenna in order to prevent anyone who had the seal of circumcision from falling into this abyss or into Gehenna. Now listen to the words of another Jewish writing. In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. So they placed incredible emphasis upon the whole notion of circumcision. And Paul would have done that as well. But think about what he says in Acts chapter 26 concerning what he thought about Jesus and what he thought about this whole concept of the cross and Jews who were believing in it. This is in Acts 26, verse 9. And this is Paul's testimony as recorded by the writer Luke. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, there are various things that we know Paul would have thought about in terms of the cross. He would have thought, according to Deuteronomy 21, that anyone who was upon a tree this way would have been under the curse of God. So think about the whole concept of a cross. Cicero tells us that the cross was something that was unmentionable in polite Roman society. And even when someone was condemned to death by way of crucifixion and someone wanted to talk about it, they would resort to a euphemism. They would say something like, hang him on the unlucky tree. They would even use the language. Origen spoke of the utterly vile death of the cross. So if you think of cross, you think of something that was shameful, something that was, you're thinking of humiliation. You're thinking of something that would be terrible the way that they would think about it. William Barclay calls it the dreadful routine. A Jewish historian says crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death a man has ever devised. Cicero said it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. In the words of another, not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also considered the most debasing. The condemned man was stripped naked, left exposed in his agony, and often the Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing his body to hang on the cross until it disintegrated. So you think about the way that that society or that culture would have thought about crucifixion, and you think about the way a Jew would have thought about the cross. Someone who was a blasphemer was someone who fell under the curse of God and ought to be executed. So I think about the cross, and I think about what Paul would have thought about prior to his salvation in terms of the cross and someone being executed on a cross. And then we think about Jesus and what he thought about Jesus. Now listen again to the words that are found here in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. These are Jews that he was hunting down in order to prosecute in various synagogues, and I compelled them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, and being exceedingly mad against them, and the word means he was acting like a maniac, I persecuted them even into strange cities. So what did he think about in terms of Jews, of Jesus? What did he think about in terms of Jesus?
Well, think about what Orthodox Jews or Orthodox Judaism says about Jesus today. If you think about what an Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jew would say about Jesus, he would say terrible things. He calls him a bastard. He refers to him as the anonymous one. Simply, that man. He's called Balaam. He's referred to as Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus son of Pandera. He's referred to as the hanged one. They refer to him as Yeshu, which means may his name be blotted out. He's referred to in the Talmud as the Nazarene who practiced magic and led Israel astray. He was an enticer, someone who practiced sorcery and seduced Israel into apostasy, according to the Talmud. In the Talmud, there are three arch villains of Jewish history: the prophet Balaam, Titus, the one who destroyed the Second Temple, and Yeshua, Jesus. They believe he was an illegitimate child. He performed miracles by means of sorcery that he learned in Egypt. He acquired the power of performing miracles by stealing the sacred name from the temple and sewing it underneath his skin. He was arrested on the eve of Passover. His body, after being crucified, was removed on the eve of the Sabbath and interred. And the gardener removed the body and cast the body into a cesspool. According to the Talmud, he is now in hell, in the boiling filth. Now that is what Orthodox Judaism says about Jesus. They wouldn't say Yeshua. They would say Yeshu. May his name be blotted out. So you think about what Paul would have thought concerning Jesus and the cross prior to his conversion. Jesus would have been a blasphemer who fell under God's curse, and who should have been executed, which took place. That's what he would have thought about. And anybody who embraced him, specifically a Jew who embraced him, he persecuted that person. He forced that person to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And if the person refused to do it, then he consented to that person's death. But when I'm looking at this statement here in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm thinking about what he would have put his confidence in, and trusted in, and depended upon, and boasted and bragged about, he tells us exactly what it would have been. In Philippians chapter 3, and verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law of Pharisee, according to zeal, persecuting the church, according to righteousness, the righteous in the law, having become blameless in terms of the way a Pharisee would have considered the written law and the oral law. But there was a major change that happened in the mind and heart of Paul. And it was when he came to an understanding of the cross. So when I come here to Galatians, and I'm reading the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6, and I read his statement in contrast to these Jewish legalists who were boasting about circumcision and trying to have converts, Gentile converts, to embrace it so they could boast about these converts, Paul was very different. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But to me may it never be," that is a strong denial, "may it never be to boast, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to boast about that. And when he talks about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just talking about a wooden instrument upon which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. It wasn't just that wooden instrument. He's not speaking about a cross on some steeple of a church or on some altar that's within a church. He's not talking about a cross dangling as a necklace that someone is wearing. That's not what he's talking about at all. And it's amazing that you think about the cross and that he'd be boasting about the cross, because that would be the last thing that you would think about boasting in. Especially if the Greeks thought it was madness or insanity, or to a Jew, it was scandalous, that would cause opposition and hostility and all sorts of persecution. And yet he's going to boast about the cross. So when he talks about the cross and boasted in the cross, what he's speaking about is what was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he was executed on that cross. We've got to understand what he did. And Paul speaks about it in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he loved me. He gave himself for me. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us, for it stands written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." So he came to an understanding of the death of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ was necessitated because of our sins. He had to pay the penalty of our sins, which of course he did. Otherwise, why would he have died? Paul argues that in Galatians chapter 2. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died in vain. So the reason why he had to die was because of our sin. He had to pay the penalty of our sin. And he did that, and he did it in our place. So he came to an understanding that he did fall under a curse, but it wasn't a curse that was upon him since he was sinless. It was a curse over all of us who are sinful. So the sinless one died for the sinful ones. He bore this curse, but the curse was ours, not his. But he voluntarily took that curse upon himself and paid the penalty of our sins. So he came to an understanding of the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. And then he quotes that verse in Deuteronomy, "Curses everyone who hangs upon a tree." But then he came to an understanding of the one who actually was crucified. He came to understand that the one who was crucified was none other than the Lord of glory. And he uses his full name here, our Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to Jesus and uses that name 45 times in this letter. But the full name, our Lord Jesus Christ, he only uses 3 times. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 3. He uses it in chapter 6, verse 18. And he uses it here in this 14th verse, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord would say that he is God. Jesus would say that he is the one who saves. Christ, of course, he's the Messiah. He is God who saves. He's the Messiah. So he came to an understanding of the cross and the significance of the cross. That's where salvation was obtained. And the one and the only one who could do it was Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua. He's the only one who could do it. And he refers to him here as Lord Jesus Christ, God, Savior, Messiah. He's the one who did it when he was executed. So when I come to this, if I truly understand this proclamation, and I understand
the contrast that is made here and the change that has taken place within Paul and the significance of the cross as he came to understand it and the Christ who died upon that cross, then we can understand why. This is the only thing that he would praise and the only thing that he would take pride in and become a priority in terms of his life. It would be the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the words as they're stated here in verse 14. But to me, may it never be to boast, in contrast to these legalistic Jews, may it never be to boast, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you read this prepositional phrase, you could read it through whom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think better is through which, referring to the cross, through which cross the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, he uses this concept of world. And if you think of the term world, you think of certainly creation, the universe, and you think of this inhabited place, you think of people that are on this earth. But you also think of a system, an organized system. And if you think of this as Paul would set it out, you're dealing with an organized system that is headed by Satan, that is a rival to God, that leaves the true God out. It may be very religious, but it's a counterfeit religion. It's going to leave out the true Christ. It's going to leave out the gospel. So if you think of the world, you think of an orderly system that is headed by Satan, that is a rival to God, and is a counterfeit to what God desires to do. And it utterly rejects the true God and utterly repudiates Jesus Christ and the cross. So we would say the world would be everything outside of Jesus Christ, in which people seek, in which people trust in which people brag and boast about. That would be the world. And when you read the statement as Paul sets it forth here, he doesn't say, I crucified the world. He says, the world has been crucified to me. The world has been crucified to me. And if you think of the way he's saying this, all of the things that the world offers, the earthly pleasures and the honors and the values that tend to draw people away from Christ, had lost all of their charms to Paul. He didn't care about any of that anymore. So if you read the statement here, as he sets it forth, through which cross the world has been crucified to me, the things I used to brag about, the things I used to depend upon, the things that used to motivate me, I care no longer. I don't care about any of those things anymore. The only thing that I care about is Jesus Christ and the cross. Or as he said it to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he cares about, Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. So he says, as far as the world is concerned, it's dead to me. But then he says, also in this 14th verse, and I to the world. So Paul had become dead to the world. Paul was an object of contempt to all of those who placed their confidence and trust and boast about the things of the world. So when you read this, not only did Paul care no longer about the things of the world, but the world no longer cared about anything in terms of Paul. I like the words of one. Paul's ideals and outlook have now become so spiritual and unworldly that the world can ignore him just as if he had ceased to be. So when we read the statements as they're given here, Paul changed drastically. His priorities changed remarkably. The world with all of its selfish and fleshly attitudes all were crucified to him, and he to the world. And in that place came Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, Paul says, meant absolutely everything to him. So when I read the words that are given here, Paul will say, In contrast to these legalist Jews, these Judaizers, he will say in verse 14, "But to me may it never be to boast, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world."
He came to an understanding that the way of acceptance was only through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ had performed. He understood that the cross was the ground of his justification. It was the means of his sanctification. It was the subject of his testimony, and it was the object of all of his boasting. That if he was going to boast about anything, he was only going to boast about him. Now I want you to listen to the words of Paul as he uses this word elsewhere, and notice the way he uses it in various places. Listen to his statement in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's eliminated. Where's boasting then? It is completely eliminated. Listen to his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 and in verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. That no flesh should boast in his presence. And then in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And then listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And then do you remember the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's going to boast about Christ and Christ crucified. Now notice the words in Philippians chapter 3 once again, and I want to pick up the language in verse 3, and I want you to notice the way the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, going all the way down to verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who are worshiping God in spirit and are boasting in Christ Jesus. And are boasting in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in flesh. Although I'm having confidence also in flesh, if you were to talk about something like this, if any other one is thinking to have confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law a Pharisee, according to zeal persecuting the church, according to righteousness, the righteousness and the law as viewed from the perspective of a Pharisee, having become blameless. So he boasted in his ancestry, he boasted in his orthodoxy, he certainly boasted about his morality and his activity. But notice what he says in verse 7. But the things which were for me gains, these things I've considered on account of Christ, loss. But even more so, also I'm considered all things loss, to be lost on account of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have forfeited all things, and I'm considering, and then he uses a very graphic word, skubalon. Useless, undesirable scraps, subject to disposal. Everything that you would think about in terms of garbage, even the excrement of animals, rubbish, things that would be worthless and detestable. So when you read the statement here, in verse 8, on account of whom I have forfeited, jettisoned all things, and I'm considering rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. Everything changed in terms of Paul. And now he's going to boast, but his boasting is very, very different. I think of the words that Gary read in Jeremiah chapter 9, where in the Greek Bible we have the same word for boasting. And in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 22, Jeremiah says, and this is the Lord speaking to him through him, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom,
Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who is boasting boast in this, to understand and to know that I am the Lord. Now, what has to be done when you think of all of this? It has to be personalized. I have to recognize that he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Or as Paul says, our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be personalized. We have to believe in him. So when I read the words here in Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 14, and I think of this proclamation, and I think of the priorities of Paul and the praise, listen to his statement again in verse 14. But to me may it never be to boast but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I also to the world. And then he says in verse 15, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the only thing that matters, to become a new creation, to believe that he loved me and he gave himself for me. He paid for my sins, and I put all of my trust in him. I have my confidence in him. I depend upon him. I'm going to boast and brag about him and only him. There's an interesting poem that was written by a Dutch poet who lived from 1658 to 1586 to 1658, Rabias. And he was a contemporary with the English poets John Donne and George Herbert. But I want you to listen to this poem because I think it's a very striking sort of poem. And it's a confession that he's addressing the Lord directly. And he's rehearsing what's not true about Christ's crucifixion and what is true about Christ's crucifixion. Now listen to the poem. No, it was not the Jews who crucified, nor who betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat into your face, nor who with buffet struck you as you died. No, it was not the soldiers, fisted bold, who lifted up the hammer and the nail, or raised the cursed cross on Calvary's hill, or gambling tossed the dice to win your robe. I'm the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I'm the heavy cross you had to bear. I'm the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer, and the spear, the blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear. It was my sin, alas, it was for me. He sets forth what's not true about Jesus' crucifixion, that the Jews were responsible for the execution. And then he says what's true about the crucifixion, that the speaker is the one responsible for the crucifixion. You say, but everyone knows that the Jews were the ones who conspired against Jesus and killed him. But Jesus' death, according to this poem, and he's right, it was an atoning, substitutionary death for sinners. So every sinner for whom Christ died can be said to be the one who killed him. And when you come to the very last line, he emphasizes what it was. It was sin. Sin that caused the crucifixion. The blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear was my sin, alas. It was for me. What do we boast about? What do we live for? Isaac Watts, been that great, great hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross where the young prince of glory died, my riches get, I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The only way that we can be saved is to recognize that we're sinners. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And He paid the penalty of sin on that cross. He did everything that was needed to be done. But He has to be trusted in. He has to be believed. He has to become my Savior. So I must turn away from trusting and depending and having confidence in anything or anyone other than Him. I must put all of my trust and faith in Him. And I trust we all have done that, that our trust is in Jesus Christ, so that we can boast, not about some external kind of things, but that we can boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which cross, through which death, I've been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. The world has lost all of its charm to me, and I'm looked down with contempt by the world because I don't value what the world values. I trust all of us can truly say, as Paul said, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this letter of Galatians in Galatians 6:14. Help us to understand it within its context. Help us to understand this contrast, this change, and the importance that must be placed upon the Christ who was executed upon that cross. We thank Thee that we recognize He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it would be true of all of us that He's my Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Work within us, O God, and cause us to be drawn to Him. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.